Our gospel lesson today comes from the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel. The context of the transfiguration is prayer. Moses, the deliverer and lawgiver, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets, are presented as talking with the one who would fulfill and complete all the work they had begun and predicted. This Jesus would bring the true and much anticipated deliverance from the bondage, not of Egypt or of the current political oppression, but from the bondage of sin. The cloud is in Exodus 33:10, symbolized the presence of God. Peter, James, and John, the disciples closest to Jesus, are told to listen to him. God's Son has now succeeded Moses and Elijah. He is now to be God's voice and is God's appointed servant. That is made clear then as they go down from the place of transfiguration and the glory is made known. Listen now to good news from Luke. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. And in those days, they told no one any of the things they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly, a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed into the ground in convulsions, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. Holy and immortal one, we too marvel at the greatness of your glory. Open our minds and our hearts now to glimpse that glory and to glimpse also that which you would have us do and have us be. For we are your people, and as you have bid, so we do. We listen. Speak now, for your servants hear. Amen. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. We are called to be transformed and to be transformers. To me, that's the essence of the Christian life, that we are called to share the divine life, that we are called to share, as 2 Peter says, to become partakers of the divine nature. And then we are, like the great hymn says, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, what we remember today, he gave his disciples a glimpse of the divine glory. And as he went down from the mountain of transfiguration and continued his journey to the hill of Golgotha and the transformation that the cross brought, he gave them also a glimpse of glory. To be transfigured is, as the dictionary tells us, a change in form or appearance. The Greek word for transfiguration is metamorphosis. And the Greek chant on this day, when they celebrate transfiguration, which they do in August, and fear not, I'm not going to sing it for you, metamorphosi, the metamorphosis. And it's an exalting, a glorifying, or a spiritual change. So in itself, we're talking about a transformation that in its turn brings transformation, a change, which alters our form, but changes us, not into something else, but into what we are, not into something we're not. Now, I think we're fairly well established that most of us don't like change. I saw when I used the word change, several people go, oh, you know. I'm not going to tell the joke about how many Congregationalists does it take to change a light bulb. You all know that one. But as a consequence, I think that's why many people are actually afraid of freedom, because it involves a risk. And it involves a possibility that we may have to be different, may have to do something in a manner that we don't want to do it. You see, to open ourselves to be really free means taking risks. And risks, unless you're an incredibly savvy venture capitalist or a whiz at futures trading, aren't things that we like to take. Nevertheless, to become free, to have the kind of freedom that comes with the presence of the Spirit of the Lord, involves taking a risk of loving. Loving as God loves, and working for change in the same way that God does, from the heart. That's very difficult for us. And I'm convinced that's why we've taken the example of Jesus and the good news that Jesus preached, and we have routinely reduced it to a set of moral instructions or rules. Remember, I like to quote Alfred Loisy, the French biblical scholar of the turn of the last century, who said, Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and what came instead was the church. Now, if Loisy had lived about 30 years later, I'm sure he would have said at the end of it, what a letdown. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and what came instead is the church. Now, when we reduce everything to institution, to rules, and so forth, it minimizes the risk. It does. It gives us controls. It gives us limits. And especially when all of a sudden we take it and reduce it even further to assenting to a list of things that we say we have to believe. For example, if all I have to do is assent to the four spiritual laws, then that's cool. I've assented. I'm set. Check off the mark. I'm ready. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't make me free. It doesn't make me free. It doesn't bring transformation from glory to glory. It just brings another kind of bondage to a different set of rules, to a different set of expectations. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Several weeks ago, our Faith in Film series screened an engaging film called Chocolat. Now, many of you, I am sure, have seen it. The film's been around for a while now. And the story is set in a rural French village back in 1959. The people are very staunch Roman Catholics because the local nobleman, who is also the mayor, is a staunch Roman Catholic. And life in the village is ordered. The great motto, the great goal is tranquillité, tranquility. Life is rigorous, and each person knows his or her place, and everybody knows everybody else's business. There is no risk, and there is no freedom. And as a result, there is tranquillité, but is there really? Then one day, the north wind blows in a young woman and her daughter, and this strange woman proceeds to open a chocolate shop. Now, it seems innocent enough. I mean, what harm can chocolate do? But she does it right at the beginning of Lent. Oh, temptation, degradation, hell, fire. There, I said it from the pulpit. That's all you're going to get for a while. Lent is to be observed as a time of strict self-denial, and the mayor will make sure that it's so, even for the parish priest, whose sermons he reviews and often rewrites. Not to mention that this woman is, well, different. and that she and her daughter befriend misfits and outcasts, and she doesn't go to church. How horrid, how improper. Good, moral, upstanding Christians can't stand for such things, can they? Now, I won't give away the whole of the story. Some of you know it already. But suffice it to say that finally the wonder and the glory of Christian freedom breaks through this unlikely agent of change, and of on all of days, Easter. And people's faces change. Even the mayor undergoes a transformation. There are smiles on faces, there is laughter, and people begin to feel as though they're no longer bound to dreary lists of rules and regulation or other people's expectations. Easter does what it's meant to do. They are transformed. They are free. Now, could it be that Paul is trying to tell us that the glory of God is within us? If we can overcome our fear to remove the veil that holds it in. When Paul talks about the glory of God, what does he mean? The Irish biblical scholar Jerome Murphy O'Connor gives some insight in a little book called Becoming Human Together. He tells us that humanity is not only in the image of God, but we are also God's glory as well. He writes this. He says, a defective product reflects no credit on its maker. The human creature, however, honors its maker when it is what the Creator intended it to be. Glory, therefore, is a synonym for life, understood in the sense of authentic humanity. Christ is the exemplar of authentic humanity. He is the first human creature since the fall to give perfect honor to the Creator by being what he was. And because of him, other individuals can acquire this status. The purpose of the gospel is to permit the human race to achieve authentic humanity. God's desire is for us to become truly, fully, authentically what God made us to be. And as Irenaeus said so long ago, God's glory, human beings fully alive. Now, the manner by which we achieve this authenticity is not by following rules or by believing in formulaic doctrines, although doctrine teaching can be helpful to the process. We become what we were intended to be by living as we were meant to live. This involves a process of transformation, of conversion, yes, that dirty word, change. And that's why Paul uses the phrase, from one degree of glory to another. And I think Murphy O'Connor says this so well when he writes, acceptance of the humanity of Christ as the model and standard is the beginning of the process. And this is what Paul intends to suggest by the allusion to contemplation. But contemplation alone is not sufficient. A real change must take place. Believers must be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And such conformity takes place only through imitation. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Become imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. It is a question of a mode of being, a pattern of behavior, as Paul expressly emphasizes. I beg you, become imitators of me. My purpose of sending Timothy to you was to remind you of my ways in Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. To the extent that their behavior expresses the creative love that distinguished humanity, the humanity of Christ, the believers possess glory. They are a credit to their Creator. For us to become authentically human, then, we have to become like Christ, the new Adam, who restored the lost likeness of God to humanity, which was made in God's image and likeness. And as the church fathers tell us, we retained the image but lost the likeness. And as Jesus demonstrated self-giving love, so are we to show it. To show it in our daily actions and in our attitudes. And there are going to be days when this is going to be wonderfully easy to do. And there are going to be other days when it is, well, I am so tempted to use an epithet here, but it would not be appropriate from the pulpit, especially in staid Wauwatosa. So it would be doggone near impossible. You fill in the blank. It's almost impossible. Yet that's our call. It's our call if we are to be transformers and to experience the glory to glory of Christian life. Sometimes the glory comes in the most unlikely manner and from dealing with the most unlikely people or the most unlikely situations. And if we don't stay open, if we don't constantly look for where God is working with us at this moment in this time, we may miss that moment of glory. Let me give you an example. I had a ministerial colleague whose little daughter loved to dance. And one year at the annual meeting of the National Association, there was a big band following the banquet. They had a girl singer and, lights, and it was really quite something. And there was dancing afterward. And believe it or not, Julie and I actually got out there, and I think we handled ourselves pretty well. But when my friend and his little daughter hit the floor, whoa, the crowd cheered. It was glorious. And they just danced, and she was just beaming. It was great fun. Now, sometime later, he took her to a father-daughter thing at school, and he thought his daughter would be itching to dance. Not so. She wasn't. And she wasn't pleasant either. She wasn't pleasant to her friends. She wasn't pleasant to anyone else. And she particularly wasn't pleasant to her daddy. I want to go home. I want to go home now. So home they went. And she was plunked down in the timeout chair. And my friend asked her, "What's wrong?" And her response, "It wasn't the way it was supposed to be, Daddy, so I didn't like it." Why wasn't it the way it was supposed to be? Well, she was expecting a big band, not a DJ, and a ballroom, not a gym. And no one cheered when she took the floor. So it was a disappointment because it didn't meet her expectations. And Christian life is like that for a lot of people. They hear about the glory, but they don't realize that it takes work and that we still have to deal with problems like difficult people or illness or unpleasant situations. And so they exclaim, "It's not the way it's supposed to be," and they want to go home. Peter never wanted to go home from the Mountain of Transfiguration either, because he didn't want to go back to the ordinary. He didn't want to go back to the problems. Peter couldn't understand that the moment was not to last forever. It wasn't something that one could live in, because one glory had to give way to another, better, greater glory. Peter wanted to build three shrines for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But Jesus was not meant to be equal with the law or the prophets, which Moses and Elijah represented. He came to transcend, to transfigure, to transform them by showing us the wonder of God's love, poured out for us in complete identification with our human condition, even to death. And the transfiguration was indeed a shining moment, but it was a shining moment simply because it was meant to light the way to yet another mountain, to Calvary. The moment of revealed glory was a foretaste of what would come in the resurrection. And before that moment could come, they had to leave the mountain. They had to go back down into the valley. They had to go back down to face the demons that keep people from experiencing true, authentic humanity, true freedom, and then from becoming transformers themselves. They had to face those. And what the disciples glimpsed at the transfiguration is to be the daily experience of the Christian. Moses came down from encountering God with his face veiled, as much to keep the glory on it in as to protect the people from his brightness. And we, dear ones, we can come into the presence of the living Creator God with faces unveiled. Indeed, we do it right now, if we have eyes to see. You see, we've all experienced God's presence. We have the wonder of the Word. We have the wonder of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. We have the wonder of baptism. Why don't we glow? For us, the glory is to grow from day to day. The only thing stopping it is, us. And so I would encourage us to work at it in this great season that is before us, these 40 good days of purpose. Somebody once asked me what I thought about the 40 days of purpose, and I said, I think Lent is great. And it is a time when we can focus. And I hope that, again, you will join us in the Holy Conversations as we go through the Lenten journey together, as we seek to transform our church, to see what is our next goal and our next way of serving our community, our next glory. So shall we drop our appeal to comfortable rules and comfortable expectations and uncontrollable situations and put ourselves into the hands of God? All of us need to put aside the fear of change, the fear of being different, and the fear of freedom. And let the Spirit of the Lord into our lives in a new and powerful way. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Perhaps if we take the risk of being free as God intended for us to be, of being authentically human, we will experience and reflect what Jesus did on the mountain of Transfiguration. Luke tells us that while he was praying, he was changed. Is it not true that the purpose of prayer is to bring our lives into alignment with the will of God? And as Soren Kierkegaard put it, prayer doesn't change God. It changes the one who prays. If we open ourselves to God through prayer, and if we seek to conform our lives to the example of Christ, we'll experience the transformation, the transfiguration of our lives from glory to glory. And our faces will shine because God's Spirit is present in us. Christian life, dear ones, isn't about rules. Christian life isn't about being afraid of people or afraid of change or of not having our expectations fulfilled. What it is about is glory. Christian life is about being transformers from glory to glory. May it be so. Amen.